Since it's been a couple of weeks since we started, I'll probably do a brief review, and then we'll pick up on some newer material. But we want to take a look at this. And I don't know about you, but I think I'm encouraged at this particular Lord's Day. I've used the illustration that these two psalms stand kind of as the entranceway to the whole book of Psalms, and there's a sense really in terms of the whole of Scripture. And to cover them both on a single Lord's Day, morning and evening, I'm personally encouraged by that. Not only encouraged, but just challenged afresh by the magnitude of the thought, the clarity of the direction that's here, the importance of the issues that are placed in front of us. So may God have mercy to cause the message of these combined psalms to be applied in our lives. Let's hear once again Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. I mentioned that first time that the Lord has taken people all the way from Moses through after the Babylonian captivity in terms of the 150 Psalms, the authors of the 150 Psalms, and in that span and from those people have basically recorded all kinds of events and emotions of life. We can find emotions and situations expressed in the Psalms of immense loss, of depression, but also then, on the other hand, of joy and of victory, sometimes of poverty, sometimes of riches, evil, goodness, and on and on and on it goes. It's why Luther referred to the Psalms as a little Bible, that in those 150 Psalms, you basically can, you might say, find at least suggestions in content and truth concerning all of the doctrines and all of the experiences of life for the people of God. Psalm 1 is really quite clear. One person, I'm gonna divide it this way. It really speaks of two ways of life, two humanities, only two, two destinies. I'm going to speak in terms of the pathway to blessedness and really speak about the blessing aspect of it, but we'll contrast that with the other side as well. It's something of, you might call it the Old Testament, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so there our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says two ways, only two ways. He ends that Sermon on the Mount speaking really once again of something very relevant to Psalm 1 concerning then how are you going to build that life? When he says, everyone who hears these words of mine, the psalm refers to the law of the Lord, the words of God. Jesus says, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know the story there, the parabolic statement. That house stands. The man who builds his life not on the words, does not do them, is a fool, a foolish man, and his house falls. And so let's take a look, still a bit by way of review. The first thing I wanted to remind us of was the pathway to being blessed. That's how this psalm starts. First word of the Psalter is blessed. Blessed is the man. And we said last time that this speaks of a joyful spiritual condition of those who are right with God, and the pleasure and satisfaction that is derived from that relationship. The person is blessed when, by the grace of God, he is in a right relationship with God, and he experiences that. He knows that. He lives on that. And there's a joyful reception and experience of those things. The psalm then goes ahead, though, and says, this is under the main point one, the pathway to being blessed. And so the psalm tells us that that blessedness is based on a sobering choice. I use the illustration of a watershed, and we spoke about a watershed being, whether it's in the Rocky Mountains, the Appalachian Mountains, whatever mountain range or place of elevation, it's that place where as drops would fall at the apex, they are either directed to the left or to the right, to north or south, and as they trickle down, they go perhaps in the Rocky Mountains, they may end up in the Pacific Ocean, they may end up in the Gulf of Mexico, hundreds of miles apart. Their destination is enormously different. And it seems to have started with some basic choices that they made in that. So in terms of origin, maybe something as simple as a person saying, I think I'll find my own way in life. And what begins to happen, it becomes disastrous. So it tells us, this psalm is telling us then, that the basic difference between the two humanities, Christians and non-Christians, is their attitude toward the Word of God. Will it be belief and faith and adherence, or will it be unbelief and going our own way? The righteous person then has made this choice, and we see it stated negatively in the use of several triads, triple, you have the triple words used concerning the wicked. There's wicked, sinners, scoffers. There is the issue of counsel, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers, and you have the triple use of walk, stand, sit. In other words, the righteous man, the blessed man, is not going in that direction. He is not going to follow the world's advice. He's not going to be party to their ways. He's not going to adopt their attitudes. We began last time to look, though, at what he does positively, and I want to pick up there because it's very important. We see, here's the positive statement. The positive statement is that he loves the counsel of the Word of God. The Scripture says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the subject matter of his thoughts, of his mind, or her values, man, woman, boy, child, the righteous person, the subject matter is what is called the Torah of Yahweh, the law of the Lord. And that word law is probably too restrictive a word, because we want to think of all of the scriptures that were given there. Because if you take just if you take the five books of Moses, for example, it's not just do this, do that, or whatever. We know it's a lot more than that. It reveals teaching about creation, Genesis 1 and 2 especially. It reveals teaching about our arch enemy, Satan. You know, we could go on in all of the stories of Abraham, Isaac, the story of the flood. All of those story events are also Torah, also part of the thinking of the righteous person. The Word of God gets various images and comparisons in Scripture, some which speak, by the way, which speak of its effectiveness. Its effectiveness. Paul will say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says in Acts 20, verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." And listen to how he describes the word of God. He's going to commend the church to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is a working word because it comes from the Spirit, still the Spirit of God blessing it to a person. He'll say something similar in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." But he doesn't just put a period there. It's the word of God which is at work in you believers. That's why the author of Hebrews says, but the word of God is active. It's like a sword that is splitting and cutting, and it's at work. It's doing its discerning effects in our lives, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Similar statement from Paul as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. We understand this is a great text for inspiration of Scripture. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All right, so often we look at this text and say, yes, this book is the Word of God. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It does not contain error in it. And that's true. That's part of this text. But again, he doesn't just stop there. He says it has a work it does because it is this breathed out by God word, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here's the effect, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And on it goes. Peter, we've actually covered this in 1 Peter 1 and in 1 Peter 2. But it's likened to a lamp, to fire, to gold, a hammer, to milk, to a mirror. All kinds of analogies are used to say this word, blessed by God to you, has the effect in your life which he desires and which really is your desire and your good. What I find very helpful here in this psalm is the psalm tells us why the righteous person makes the decision to avoid the scoffers, the sinners, and such, and go with the word of God. It's one of the most significant words to me in this psalm. He says what? But his delight. He makes the choice because of pleasure. He makes the choice because of joyful delight. And we can say, yes, that's a result of God's work. God has enlightened his mind, and we talk about effectual calling, and we're right about all of those things. But still, the experience of the person is This is my delight, to have the Word of God, to read it, to think on it. One of the most interesting to me, just astounding illustrations of how blessed it is to have the Word of God. It comes from the coronation, I'll call it the liturgy, in England. I was reminded, you know, Queen Elizabeth went through that ceremony, it's hard to believe, June 2nd of 1953. She's been queen in England that long. In the ceremony, it goes this way at a certain portion. The queen is seated. The archbishop, it says, shall go to her chair, and the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland is there. He receives the Bible from the Dean of Westminster. He brings it to the queen and presents it to her, the archbishop saying these words. The Bible is presented to the queen, and the archbishop says, "Our gracious queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book," and then this astounding phrase, "this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." What they're saying there is, of all the created things, all the manufactured gadgets, all the jewelry, all the diamonds, all the car, whatever you could take and give to another person, this book is the most valuable thing in all the world to give to another person, and really to have in our own possession. And you see, the psalmist understands that. He is delighted to have the revelation of God. And how does he prove that? The psalm goes ahead and tells us how he proves that. He proves it by meditating on this word. That's the action that proves the delight. Meditating, this is that habit of patient and protracted reflection on the revelation of God's will in the Scriptures. And that needs to be cultivated in our lives, to take the time to slow down and to reflect, to think on, to look for the application, the links between what I've just read and my life in 2019, and whether it's, anyway, with all of the dimensions of what our lives are about, what is God saying through His Word to me? It takes reflection and meditation. Derek Kidner summarizes this teaching this way. He says, "This psalm is content to develop this one theme." Listen to how he phrases this. I'm convinced he's correct. This one theme: whatever really shapes a man or a woman's thinking shapes that man or that woman's life. Whatever shapes your thinking shapes your life. The mind, he says, is the first bastion to defend and is treated as the key to the whole man. The law of the Lord stands opposed to the counsel of the wicked. It is ultimately the only answer to that counsel. There is one answer to the world's message, and it is found in this book. It is this book. This would tend, if you want a New Testament reference, this psalm, these statements, would basically be the Old Testament, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me press forward. There's more there other than, it's not by happenstance that the psalmist says that he delights in the law and that he meditates on that law. The period doesn't fall there. He says day and night. It's a daily discipline to be regularly bringing the Word of God to bear in your life. I know that some of you are, we have lives, we have jobs, we've got to be faithful to those. And so it's not always a conscious influence or thought process going on in our minds, rolling over the Word of God. But we have our minds trained over time to have our values, to have our principles of speech, our principles of action formed by this Word. And it takes a discipline day and night, and it's not a burden. He says precisely the opposite. One of the great applications is for us to pray, Lord, may your word be my food. May it be my delight. May it be my joy. Do whatever it takes. We do the things that we are happy doing. We do the things we like to do. We do the things that are pleasing to us. The godly person is pleased. He is delighted to reflect upon God's word. Okay. Two depictions of this blessed life are given. The one concerning the righteous person is that of a tree. And the tree is described in verse 3 with some length. He is like a tree. Everybody in that area of the region of the world, because it is often arid and such, would understand how important it would be and how wonderful a tree would be planted by streams of water. Why, it would grow big, it would grow strong, it would grow healthy. And that's precisely what he says, that it's going to yield its fruit, it will not wither its leaves, and there will be prosperity. And we want to hear that. In other words, there will be fruitfulness of life. There will be stability of life. I guarantee you, if you run into a tree out here on our property, the tree wins. You will hurt yourself. It will remain stationary. It is planted. It is secure. It has a root system that runs deep into the earth. And that's exactly the image that the psalmist wants us to see. What kind of life do you want? We want a life that has meaning, that has value, that has fruitfulness, that has permanence. As Paul will say in Ephesians 4, we don't want to be like that ship on a sea tossed about by every wind of doctrine and confused and wondering, well, is this right or wrong or whatever. This person is not that way. He has taken in and meditated upon the Word of God and is like a tree. And once again, just to do the contrast, the image of the wicked, I'll use Kidner again. He uses the image, he says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff. And you know probably the illustration from the farming in the Middle East of throwing the wheat up in the air. And the wind currents come, and the wheat, because of its heavier nature, falls to the ground, the chaff is blown away. Kidner says that person is the ultimate in what is rootless, weightless, lightness, useless. We could add fruitless, lifeless. What a picture, what a contrast. When you put them side by side, the great tree, or that which is useless, blown away, fruitless, light, of no enduring value. And then finally, the destiny of the Blessed One. The psalm contrasts the destinies. Here is the conclusion of the matter. The reason this psalm and so many, and really the scriptures, is so serious is that great word, eternity. What will be the destiny of the wicked and the righteous? And of course, that of the wicked is clearly stated. He will not stand in the judgment. Maybe one way of thinking about that is he has no justification. We have that great doctrine, don't we? Teaching of Scripture. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. He has no justification. He has no communion. They are excluded from the assembly of the righteous. They are cut off outside the community of God's flock. And their way perishes. They have no hope, no justification, no communion with God or with His people, no hope for a positive future. Their way perishes. But then that is contrasted, of course, with the way of the righteous. And it's in that word, very succinctly said, it says, the Lord knows. And it's kind of that pregnant definition of the word know. It in that word, it means He is intimately and personally concerned about every step of the righteous child, one of His righteous children, in the way. We will find, as we enter into the Psalms, so what does it mean for God to know the righteous, the way of the righteous? Well, isn't it going to be that He is the God who describes Himself as the ever-present help in trouble? He's the God who, using a bird figure, covers us with His feathers. He's going to be the God who, according to Psalm 121, watches over. See, He knows intimately His children. He watches over them. He is the good shepherd. God will not only promise these things, He fulfills these things. And so today, morning and evening, when you bring them together, we see from this psalm, how seriously Psalm 1 puts forward the simple but so vital question: are you one of God's people? Are you in the right way by faith in Jesus Christ? There are only two humanities. There are only two ways to live. There are only two destinies. Once you have made that right answer, then we see we are part of this great kingdom work, this universal dominion work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take to the world the same message which we have received. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, there's a sense in which I feel like we've still only scratched the surface of the implications of these things. But You, by Your Spirit, are able to write them upon our hearts, these psalms. Lord, we turn to prayer. That which I have said, may your word not ever be a burden to us. Give us patience with it. Help us to know it, to read it, to think on it, to meditate on it, to digest it, to apply it, to trust you, to know you through it. That's its great purpose, to know you, the living God, to have communion with you through it. Lord, let it live and do its work in my life and in the life of the Presbyterian Church of Coventry, and the life of your church through this region especially, we pray. Hear us now, in Jesus' name, amen.